The Sanctuary, a community of Jesus people promoting the glory of God in all things to all nations through gospel-centered missional living. Whether it be working with groups in Africa to build orphanages and help rid the continent of AIDS, or feeding the hungry, giving to the oppressed, and helping the hurting who live in our own community, the Sanctuary invites you to be part of a culture of passionate service. You can change your world. Be inspired. Join the movement.
Mark chapter 9 is where we're going to be today. At the end of chapter 8, Christ lays out very clearly why he has come. He's very, very specific. And in Mark, kind of for the first time in the Gospel of Mark, he's very clear. He talks about his death. He talks about his resurrection. And he kind of lays out a challenge to these disciples. Mark lays out his gospel in two halves. And the dividing point is chapter 8. In the first half of the book of Mark, Jesus does a lot of miracles. It's very fast-paced. You're moving from here to there, and there's crazy stuff that's going on and all that kind of stuff. And then here in chapter 8, there is like a switch that gets flipped, and there's not very many, many more miracles between now and the end of the book of Mark, and that's very specific for Mark and for the purpose of Christ, because Jesus is like, listen, boys, my 12 guys, I get it that you want to follow me because I'm doing this cool stuff. And I get it that you want to follow me because I'm showing you my power. Will you follow me to the cross? And that's the challenge that he's giving them from now until the end of the book. And he's actually kind of recasting all of the miracles that he's already done. He's like, all this stuff isn't about this stuff. It's about walking to the cross. It always has been. This is why I came. Will you walk with me all the way to the cross? And so that's the challenge that he's giving them. And at the end of chapter 8, he really lays that out. Very, very clearly, he says that he'll be rejected, he will suffer, he will die, and he's asking his disciples to follow him down that road. And I think he's asking us to do the same thing, to put aside ourselves, take up our responsibility of following him and everything that we have. It's a high cost. It's very difficult to read what Jesus says in chapter 8. And again, I think some of us want to think about Jesus, and we want to think about Christmas and little baby Jesus, and we want to think about he plays soccer with children and, you know, just whatever. We want to have these happy thoughts, love your neighbors, yourselves. You know, we like all that part about Christ, but you can't have that part about Christ and not read chapter 8 where he's like, I'm going to go suffer and die, and if you want to be my followers, you'll go with me. And you'll put aside everything else, and you'll take up your cross, and you'll walk with me. Now, the reason he can say that in chapter 8 is because what's going to happen in chapter 9. Chapter 8, he's like, you follow me. And he's like, if you follow me, you're going to get something that you can't imagine. But the cost of not following me is even greater. You'll be cut off from God for eternity. So whatever we look at when Jesus says, follow me, take up your cross, you know, sacrifice, lay yourself aside and all that. We're like, oh my gosh, Jesus, you're asking for so much. And Jesus is like, yeah, I know. But the other side of that coin is if you don't follow me, you don't get God forever. So that's the trade that we are talking about here. We're talking about a life that follows Christ sometimes through difficult things, but there's a glory that comes later. And if I choose not to follow Christ now through the difficult things, I don't get God. That's the only choice that Christ really lays out. There's no middle ground. And so he's kind of making this clear to his disciples. And because he's a master teacher, he won't just say it. He's going to show them. He's going to be really, really clear about what he's asking them to do and who he is and all that kind of stuff. So chapter 9, if you guys aren't there, let's look in chapter 9. So he's going to show them what he means when he says, follow me. All right? Chapter 9, verse 1, it says, Jesus was saying to them, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here now who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, brought them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let's make for ourselves three tabernacles. He's thinking three makeshift almost lean-tos or tents. Let's just make these tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. For he didn't know what to answer, for they became terrified. And then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son, listen to him. All at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore, except Jesus alone. This is a very, very interesting text, and it's going to kind of push us into where we need to get today. So Jesus takes these three guys. These are his inner guys. He's got the 12, and then he's got Peter, James, and John, okay? And they're the three stooges, if you want to call them that, because they do and say some of the dumbest stuff in Scripture, okay? And in the Gospels, they're some of the dumbest guys. And it's cool that Jesus, that's the three guys he wants to hang out with most. I just love that, you know? Gives me hope. So he asks for the three dumbest guys to come hang out with him all the time. And he takes these three guys up this mountain. And it's like a 9,000-foot mountain. It's a legitimate mountain, okay? It's not a little hill. It's an actual mountain. Takes them up this mountain. And one of the other Gospels tells us that the disciples, as usual, fall asleep. Jesus is praying, and the disciples fall asleep, right? Which should sound familiar. We'll see that later in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus' last night. So they climb up the mountain. These disciples fall asleep up there, and it says that Jesus is transfigured. And it's a weird word. It should be strange. We don't ever talk about anything being transfigured. But it says that he is transfigured, which basically ultimately means that the veil of Christ's humanity was removed and they saw his glory. And which is, you can't even imagine it. Understood? Whatever you're thinking it looks like, whatever you're thinking it is, you can't imagine it. The veil of Christ's physical fleshly body somehow was taken away and they saw Christ in his glory. It's really amazing. Jesus wasn't changed. His appearance was transfigured is the way you should look at it. So there was no, he wasn't deity, wasn't not deity before this and deity after this. He's always been deity veiled in human form, in a body. And that seems to somehow have been taken away where even his clothes glowed white. And the question I'm asking that I was thinking about when I was looking at this was, how much of this event did the disciples miss because they were asleep? What might have gone on before they woke up, you know? And I read these passages, 1 Corinthians and 1 Timothy 4 and Peter and all these other texts that talk about being diligent in following Christ, being energetic in following Christ, using all your resources to follow Christ. And that was my first question for all of us. Are you being diligent in following Christ? Some of us are here this morning. We're like, man, I like church. And I love me some Joyce Myers, man. I catch just about everything she says and does. And I read the verse of the day every day. But my question for you is what are you missing because you're not being diligent in following Christ? Because you're just kind of falling asleep at the wheel. You're going to heaven, and if you died right now, that's not a question for you. You know where you would be. But as far as what you did yesterday and what your plans are this week, you are not having any designs on diligently following Christ. Let's just be honest. Right? You got fire insurance. This is what they used to say when I was a kid in church. You got fire insurance. You know you're not going to go burn in Hades. You believe in Christ as your Savior. But today and tomorrow, you have zero plans to diligently pursue Jesus Christ. How much are you missing because you're not diligently pursuing Christ? Glory of Christ around you. Supernatural things that God wants to do in you, through you, and with you. And you're missing it because you fall asleep at the foot of the Master. Like the disciples did. The transfiguration stuck here in this text, it seems weird. If you're going to read Mark, and Mark's an easy read, and I would encourage you to read it. If you just read the book of Mark, it seems like a strange place for the transfiguration to just be put here. It's like it's out of place, and it seems very random. Here's what I think Jesus is doing, because again, I think he's a master teacher. He's looking at his disciples, and he's like, listen, I know I just asked you to follow me to the cross. And I know that's very offensive to you. The idea that I'm your teacher, I'm your rabbi, and I'm going to go become the curse of God on a cross for you. You know, I know that's offensive to you. Let me show you what's coming your way. I know what I'm asking of you. I know what I'm asking you to do with me. I know the path I'm asking you to walk with me. And there's sacrifice and pain. I get it. But I want you to see what's at the end of that road. The end of that road isn't Calvary. The end of that road isn't the cross. The end of that road is glory. See? And I think he wants them to see that. It's a motivational tool that Jesus is using when he's talking to his guys. He's like, listen, here's what I want you to see. This thing that just happened to me, this is coming for everyone who follows me. Everyone who walks with me, everybody who walks with me through the pain and the suffering gets this glory. The world that you have always wanted, it is coming. The body that has no death, it's coming. Amen? The suffering and the pain, the the life without suffering and pain. It is coming. Look at how I look right now, guys. The full glory of God is coming on you if you will walk with me. Amen? Walk with me to the end. We get caught up in a lot of glory here, don't we? I forget who it was. Somebody said that we're glory addicts. We want glory in our lives. We want to follow things that bring us glory, right? Or that reflect glory. So maybe we see a beautiful person and we're like, man, that's glorious, right? A sunset, if you're on the ocean, or maybe the power of the ocean, or the laughter of a child. Here we go. You ready? Here's your bone. Maybe it's the glory of a World Series championship. Representing on the back row right there. We get caught up in a lot of glory, man. I think Jesus looks at us and he goes, man, that stuff's awesome, guys, but it is nothing compared to me. It is absolutely nothing compared to me. If you follow me, you get all of me, and I am more amazing than anything you can imagine. Now, that is either the most arrogant, narcissistic thing that a human or a being in the universe could say, unless it's true. And I just don't understand it. And I think I fall on that side. It's true, and I don't understand how Jesus could be that glorious. But he looks at us and he goes, I am that glorious. Look at what is in me. And he unveils tears apart that veil so we can see that glory, right? It's amazing. He says, I'm the most glorious thing. Follow me, and this is the glory that you will get also. Then this cloud forms over the mountain. And it says, this is my son. Listen to him. So, like the disciples, I think, we're struggling. The disciples are following Christ, and they'll go preach about Jesus, but they're having a hard time hearing him. And we see that throughout the Gospels, right? That they see Jesus, and they hear some of what he says, but they have a hard time hearing him, you know? He'll even say some things really plainly, and they'll try to reinterpret it because they can't get it, kind of a thing. And so they're struggling with really hearing him. And I think one of the things that God is saying, the Father at this point, is saying to him, and listen to him. He's like, my glory doesn't rest on Jesus. It emanates from inside of Jesus. That's amazing. This is what sets him apart. This is why the whole thing of Moses and Elijah being on the mountain with him is actually really cool. The glory of God rested on those guys. They saw the glory of God pass by, but the glory of God is inside Jesus because he's God. And I think God is saying to them, listen to him. Matter of fact, if you notice that in the text, we're not even going to really kill the Transfiguration day. We're going to kind of blow through it. But one of the curious things about the Transfiguration is that Jesus is there, Moses and Elijah come, and then they disappear and only Jesus is left. Do you understand how, to a Jewish mind, how important that would have been? How monumental that would have been? They represented the law and the prophets, the entire Old Testament. They're there for a while discussing with Jesus, I think, the cross, and then they disappear. And only Jesus is left standing. That's monumental to the mind of a Jewish person. It should be us too, right? As far as working your way to God. Basically, I think what Christ is saying here at this whole time is also about the glory. It's like you can't rely on living up to the law or cleansing your life of idols in order to be right with God. Concentrate on the glory of Christ, pursue him, and you will be right with God. So it's a huge, huge event that happens here as Christ is showing them his glory. So he says, listen to Christ. See who Christ is. Why? It's because we become like the thing that we worship. And I've said that before, and I wish I made it up, but I didn't. Tim Keller has said that. Matt Chandler, a lot of guys have kind of hooked onto that phrase, and I think it's absolutely the truth. We become like the thing that we worship. Our hearts are desperate to pursue something glorious and eternal. And we want to be like Jesus Christ. And many of us would sit here today and say, man, I want to be like Christ, but it's hard. I struggle. It's a real difficult thing. And it may be in this one particular area, this specific place in my life. It is really, really hard for me to be like Jesus. In order to be like Jesus, we have to see him as he is. And he is the most beautiful, glorious, desirable thing in all creation. We will pursue the thing that we value. Whatever it is in your heart that you value, and I would say whatever you value the most, even though you can't, if I asked you to write it on a piece of paper this morning, you may not be able to identify it, you're still pursuing something that you value. And even if you can't figure out what it is, you can't quite put your finger on what it is, we are all pursuing something that we value, and what we value the most is really what we're pursuing. In order for us to be like Christ, Christ has to be the thing or the person that captures our soul. Have you ever had something that captured your soul? Right? I'm 7 years old and Star Wars comes out. I just can't overstate this. It captured me. It's the first thing I can remember looking at back. And some of you guys, like Jordan, when he's four, it's basketball. You know? There's something about each of us. There's something that just gets our hearts, man. It gets our souls. And man, it was Star Wars for me, dude. That was what got me and it captured me, right? That's the first time I can remember that. So when I read this text and I see the glory of God and somebody says to me, Jesus has to capture your soul, I think we can understand what he's talking about, right? Maybe you're reading horrible The Twilight books, or you're watching the silly movies, and you're like, Bella was captured by Edward. Does that make sense to you guys? Does that help some of you teeny boppers? And right? Does that help y'all? Something captures your soul where you can't even describe it or understand it, but it gets you. And we have these earthly things, this stuff, these people, our children, our spouses, whatever it is, and they capture us. Jesus has to be the thing that captures your soul. He has to be the highest thing that captures your heart and your soul. Now, here's where we mess up in this entire thing. We're already messed up, and here's how that shows itself. We look at another human being. We do this all the time. We look at another human being, and we look at them, and we say, you have to love me, and you have to make me feel lovable. They have captured us. And we put the weight of the world on the thing that captures us, right? You have to love me and you have to make me feel lovable. Accept me and give me value. Give me meaning. But here's what I'm telling us, all of us. We are asking for the impossible. You're asking for a baby to hold up a 767. There's not another human being that can make you feel accepted. There is no other human being that can give you meaning. That comes from God. He may use a person to do it, but it comes from God. But when I'm captured by the glory of someone else, I look for love and meaning in them. Only the glory of God can give me that kind of love. If I look at a career and I look at my career and I say, career, you have to give me importance. Make me feel important, career. Only the glory of Jesus can give you that kind of importance. When you say money, give me security, body image, give me the perfect body, give me beauty. Only the glory of Christ can give you this kind of ultimate importance, ultimate self-love, ultimate security. All these things are good things, but when they become ultimate things, they become idols. Amen. They're good things, but when my good thing becomes an ultimate thing, it becomes an idol to me. They cannot hold up under the weight of what you're asking them to do. Your unexpressed expectations of them will crush them, and when they get crushed, you go down with them. That's the nature of idolatry. Everything short of God cannot handle the weight of making you what you most want to be. Only God can. So I have to be caught up, captured by the glory of Christ. My only hope is to be like Jesus. And the only way I can be like Christ is to see him like this, like the disciples did at the Transfiguration. Beautiful and glorious and ultimate. And at that point, I will pursue him. And then I will start to become like him. That's also what worship is, by the way. Seeking the thing that we believe can give us all these things that we want, that's what we worship. So some of us come in here and we struggle to sing, or we struggle to do communion, or we struggle to pay attention for 35 or 40 minutes while somebody talks about God. And I think a lot of times it's because we don't really see God. We're not captivated in our souls by God. There's something else that will fill us up, so we're thinking about that, or we're disappointed by that, or it didn't give us what we wanted, and it crushed a part of us, so we're down in the dumps about that. So we don't see Christ as glorious and ultimate, and we're not pursuing him, so we're not worshiping him. So songs don't come out of our souls and our hearts easily at that point. Another pastor said it this way. He said, are you beholding Christ? When your heart is chasing after these things and now you feel like you're overwhelmed, are you saying, man, if I only had that one thing, and you're chasing glory there? Or are you saying, Jesus, if I can only taste and behold you, if only I could see that you are more real in my heart than all of my needs? You have to be captured in your soul by the glory of Christ. Pursue him. And I think that's what Jesus is showing these guys. And he's going to make, there's a contrast that's about to happen in this story where he makes it very clear what he's asking them to do and the glory that he's shown them, that he's worth following them, following him even into the valley. So Jesus says, listen, I'm going to suffer and die. And I'm asking you guys to follow me there and to get yourselves ready for that. There is a glory that will come to you, but it comes after the suffering. So valleys come next. Jesus is about to walk down the mountain, literally into a valley, is the next set of scriptures we're going to read here. He takes the three guys up a mountain, so I don't want to take away from that. It was Jesus' idea to go up the mountain. They weren't trying to manufacture something. They weren't trying to make something to lift up their spirits. They were following Christ. And he's like, hey, let's go up this mountain. I'm going to show you something amazing. So that's awesome. God will take you up these mountains, and he'll show you these things. And he's like, this is what you get when you follow me. And I love Peter. Peter's like, hey, let's just stay here. Sorry for the other nine guys. They didn't get to come. I don't know what's going to happen to them. I don't know if I care. Let's just stay here, Jesus. I'll build three tents, and we can just hang out. And you and Moses and Elijah, we can just spend eternity here as far as I'm concerned. Who doesn't want to stay up on a mountaintop? But that's not life, is it? We don't stay in those places, and we don't stay in those places really very long. We come down off the mountaintop. And like I said, Jesus, it was his idea to go up, it's his idea to come down. And he leads his guys back down into the valley. Why can't we stay on the mountaintops? I've got five things that I'm going to run through real quickly. Why can't we stay on the mountaintop? Because the mountaintop experience doesn't last, and it's not intended to. This is not heaven. This is not it. This isn't it. I don't care how good your life is. This isn't it. It is a child's toy compared to what is in store for us. And so many times we have made this ultimate. We have made this the thing. It's not intended to be the thing. We get our souls crushed when we put all of our weight in the glory of now. And this isn't it, right? So this isn't all that there is. It's not intended for this to be. Our babies grow up, and our marriages are in need of a tune-up, and our jobs get stale, and money becomes a snare for our hearts, and sex becomes a hollow substitute for intimacy, and medicine fogs the mind, and it fails our bodies, and we die, because this isn't it. Do you guys get that? You understand that? This is not it, okay? God's going to walk with you through all the things and more that I listed. But this is not the point of existence, right? So mountaintops are not intended to last forever. Secondly, following Jesus means we walk through valleys carrying our crosses. That's like the definition of a disciple. He blesses us with mountaintop experiences, but walking with Jesus means I put my cross on and I walk with him through the valley. That's the definition of what it means to follow Christ. Peter wants three tents, right? They have a feast. Jews had a feast, the Feast of Booths, Tabernacles, where they would build fake little huts to remind themselves that God walked with them through the wilderness back in the Old Testament during the Exodus time, okay? So they would have this time every year where they would celebrate that. And I know that's what's going on in Peter's head. He's thinking about that right now when he says, let's build these tents up here so we can remember this time and talk about how God's gotten us here. This lifetime is the valley. The mountaintop isn't here, and it's not anything other than Christ himself. We walk with Christ when we walk through the valleys carrying our crosses. Third, we always, I don't know how to say this grammatically correctly, okay? We always only see the valleys as being negative. When we are on the mountaintop and we're looking down at the nastiness that's in the valley, we're like, who wants to go back down there? It is ugly down there, man. It's nasty down there. Tucson, Arizona, lived there. Jordan was born there. We got married and moved out there. Middle of the summertime, 118 degrees, and that's not a bad day. That's like a normal day in Tucson during the summer. It's hot. And you could drive. There's a mountain in the middle of town, Mount Lemmon. Anybody been to Tucson? Mount Lemmon's in the middle of town, and you can drive up to Mount Lemmon. It's about a 45-minute drive. At the top of Mount Lemmon, it's like 80 degrees, and it's dry air, and the wind always blows. Amazing. And you would get up there, and there was a rock where you could look out over the entire city, and you're like, I don't ever want to go back down there. It is awful, you know? It's terrible. At nighttime, it's 80. It's hot still, you know? Well, I don't want to leave here. We always only see the valleys being something negative, but that's where life happens, right? So I think Peter's kind of saying, Jesus, I get it. We're going to follow you, the cross, blah, blah, blah. Let's just quit talking about the negative stuff, okay, right, Jesus? Let's just stay here, have a good time, and enjoy our time together. We have been made in order to walk over mountains and through valleys with Jesus. Fourth, mountains and valleys go together. Malachi, Old Testament, prophesies about Elijah. He says Elijah has to come before the Messiah can come. Jesus says Elijah's already come. So now you have a fulfilled prophecy from the Old Testament. What's he talking about? He's talking about John the Baptist. What happened to John the Baptist? Beheaded. Jesus said he's the greatest man ever born of a woman. Beheaded. Suffering comes before glory. Cross comes before the crown, right? They go down from this mountain. They go off of this mountain, and we're going to get into this. They are immediately confronted by a demon-possessed child. That's what's going to happen when they walk down. They're immediately confronted with this demon-possessed child. It's in the valley of suffering, tortured people, Satan's power, broken parents, suffering children. Mountains and valleys go together. They're not desirable necessarily, but they do go together. Fifth, it's in the valley that I learned the power of Jesus. The glory of Jesus, I think I see up on the mountain, but the power of Christ is in the valley. Jesus is going to come off this mountain. He's going to ask the disciples. We'll get into it in a second. He says, what are you guys talking about? And they're talking about this demon-possessed boy, and the disciples can't heal him. I think that the question for us is going to be this. It's in the valley that I learned the power of Jesus. Where do you kind of land when you're at the end of everything, man? You have prayed the prayers, and you've done all the rituals, and you've read your Bible. On Halloween, you gave out full bars of candy and not the little junky ones or Raisinets or something gross. I mean, like, you're a good person. Maybe you didn't even do Halloween. You're better than that. You did Reformation Day. You celebrated the 500th anniversary of Reformation Day on Halloween because you're that much better than everybody else, and nothing's working. You're still in the valley. You're like, God, I don't understand. I'm doing everything that I'm supposed to do. There's no results here. It is at that point that we encounter the fullness of Jesus and the power of Jesus Christ. We look at him in the valley and we say, God, no, this is not the way this is supposed to be happening. This is not the way this has been written. I know, because I kind of told you how to write this. And this is not the way this is supposed to go on. Why are you letting this happen? I think the only question at that point for us is this, is you're going to let this event, this valley event, drive you closer to God or farther away from God? And it's a process, and I'm not saying it goes from like the day after that you go through your thing. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying the end result of your valley, will it be pushing you to a deeper, higher faith, maybe with mourning in your heart for the rest of your life? But will it push you closer to Christ or farther away from him? I really think that's the only question that we have to answer at that point. Will it make you joyful or bitter? Will it make you empathetic toward people or cynical about people? Jesus says there's one way through the valley, and it's to glory. And if we walk with him, we get it when we get there. Mountains and valleys go together. Look at chapter 9, verse 14. They're coming down off of the mountain. When they come back to the disciples, they see a large crowd around them, and some scribes are arguing with them. And immediately, when the entire crowd sees Jesus, they're amazed, and they begin running up to greet him. And he asks them, what are you discussing with them? Here's the big question Jesus asked. We're going to visit it later in our time today, but that's the big question Jesus asked today. What are you discussing with them? So the Pharisees kind of have the disciples in a pickle. They're there, Jesus is up on the mountain, glory and all that stuff. The other nine are left down here, and there's apparently a man who's brought a demon-possessed boy to them, and they can't heal him. They can't cast this demon out. And so now the Pharisees are like, see, we told you, you're all fakers. Jesus isn't really who he said he is. There's no way he's the Messiah, da-da-da-da-da. They're just arguing with them, and the disciples, I think, are, you know, firing back and all that stuff. So they're having this big debate, ultimately, I think, about who Jesus is. Here's what's interesting about the disciples. They have already been on preaching missions where they have proclaimed that Jesus is the Messiah. They've already been sent out. They've already gone. They've already cast demons out of people. That's in another scripture, another gospel. But they've already gone out and done things like this before. So they've already gone out and they've done Messiah. They've talked about Jesus being the Messiah. And Jesus embraces that message. And he talks about the resurrection already. He's already talked about it. that he has to die and he'll come back. He shows his glory. Moses and Elijah meet with him. God says once again, "This is my son," which we saw at the baptism. And now they're having this discussion about this boy who cannot be healed. Jesus had sent them out to preach the gospel, and yet when a difficult case arises, you see the holes in their understanding kind of come out. This happens to all of us, right? How many of you are like, "I have a rock solid theology. Like, I got it. I get it. I got it figured out. I am solid." And then life happens, and you're like, "Oh, there's a giant leak in the bottom of my theology boat." And maybe I pretended like it wasn't there. Maybe I didn't know it was there. But my gosh, there's a huge hole in the bottom of this boat. And I'm kind of going down with this theology right now. That's one of the other advantages of walking through a valley, is that when that pressure comes, it reveals to us where we have gaps and holes in our understanding about God and about Jesus. And you see that happening here with the disciples, I think. It gets hard, and it reveals their gap in understanding about Jesus. They believe that Jesus is the Messiah, but they struggle to see Jesus as the one who can daily give them power. And again, I'm going to go back to this for some of us. Some of you are like, "Man, yeah, Jesus saves me when I die, but as far as my decisions today, I don't know if he has much to do with that. My worries today, my anxieties today." Matter of fact, we have tricked ourselves into thinking the more I stress about stuff, the more I'll be able to fix it. Which is what is ironic about that is that when I worry and stress about stuff, I'm killing myself in a very literal way. I'm not doing anything to make anything better. I'm actually making it worse. Because we believe that Jesus is going to save us, but I don't think he's going to get me through today. This is too hard, right? And the disciples are faced with a very, very similar situation. It doesn't look like he has the power over this little boy with the demon possession. Jesus makes it clear that this is a trust issue. This is a belief issue, a faith issue. And again, I think we have to answer that question for ourselves. Do I believe that Jesus saves my soul, but he can't really get me through today? Where am I stressing and anxiety is reigning in my heart because I'm really not trusting him with what's going on right now? We see that struggle with the disciples. As we read this story, I think we're going to look for somebody to identify with. As we look at it, I think Jesus is pushing us toward this father that we're about to be introduced to. I think he wants us to see this dad and to have faith like this dad, to respond to this thing, the struggle that he's going through, the way that this father does. The Pharisees are pointing fingers at people, and they're arguing about who Jesus is and that he's incapable. The disciples are really flustered in their inability to cast out this demon. They're like, "Why can't we do this?" Both groups of guys, both the Pharisees and the disciples, are stuck in their self-sufficiency. The Pharisees are stuck in their religious self-sufficiency, and then the disciples are stuck in there, "We follow Jesus, because so we're sufficient to do anything we want because we follow him." And we go through the motions, and we say the words, and demons come out. Why isn't it happening this time? And they're stuck in their inability. The only person in this story who sees Jesus the right way is this father. And we'll see him here in just a second. He's the only person who sees Christ the right way. And remember, Jesus is all about spiritual sight. He wants us to see him clearly. He wants us to know who he is. His father comes and says, "Listen to him." God wants us to understand him. So the only person who kind of shows this is this father. And you're like, "Well, Joe, how does that happen, Pastor Joe? What does that look like?" Because he's the only one who comes to Jesus and says, "I can't do this. I can't handle this." The disciples think they can. The Pharisees don't understand why they can't. They're making fun of them. Maybe they're mocking them. They think they should have the power to do it because they follow the Old Testament. The only one who comes to Jesus and says, "I am powerless. You're the only one who can," is the Father. He's the only one who sees Jesus the right way and who responds to Christ the right way. I think Jesus calls this man, this father, he calls all of us to a deeper faith. And it's a faith that trusts Jesus with everything regardless of the outcome, and it follows him in the valley regardless of the circumstances. He wants us to have that kind of faith. Following him no matter what happens, and following him no matter what situation we find ourselves in, and trusting him during that. So look at, verse 17. One of the crowd answers him and says, "Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute, and whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth, and he grinds his teeth and stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it. And he answered them, and he said, O unbelieving generation, how long will I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me. They brought the boy to Jesus, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into convulsion. Falling to the ground, he began rolling around, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked the father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. This man shows us several things about what it looks like to follow Christ. First of all, helplessness is a prerequisite for coming to Jesus. Being helpless is a prerequisite. I can't tell you how many times people come into the office for counseling, to discuss something, and when we really get down to the rubber hitting the road, it means they have to change or they have to admit they're wrong. And that's too much. I'm not going over that bridge. They're so convinced of their own rightness and ability to fix what's broken that they refuse to just kind of admit, I am broken here. I don't know what to do in this situation. Who can help me? Helplessness is a prerequisite for coming to Christ. This is what's so cool about Christ. He welcomes our doubts. He's big enough to handle your fears and your anger and your bitterness and your disappointment and all the things that you don't understand and your confusion. He doesn't say, go get that stuff right and then come to me. He's like, no, just come to me. Just trust me with all this stuff, even the things that you don't understand, even the things that are too big for you, bring them to me. It's the only way that I can get to him. Aren't you glad that Jesus doesn't say to this man, hey, go clean yourself up, Dad. Clean this kid up. He's dirty. He's filthy. Get rid of all your doubts. Get rid of your pain and your dirtiness, and then maybe I'll give you an audience. He says, come to me with your pain, and come to me with your doubts and your sin, and I will heal you, and I will confirm you, and I will cleanse you. And I think Jesus is waiting patiently. He's looking for people who will come like this father does. He's waiting for people to come to him and say, man, I am so messed up, and I don't know what to do, but I think you can. I don't know how, but I think you can. That's faith. Second, like this man, we are partly unbelievers until the day we die. At least this guy's honest enough to admit it. We'll see that in a second. He's going to say, Father, Jesus, I believe, but help my unbelief. At least he admitted it. I don't think there's anything good about coming to Jesus and saying, I believe you can do all things when you really aren't sure. I think it's more accurate to say, the word says you can do anything you want to, but I'm having a hard time believing that right now. Jesus, will you just act? Will you do? Please, you're the only one who can. Isn't it monumentally a lie when we would voice anything else if there's doubt inside of our hearts? And are we trusting Jesus that he's big enough to handle our doubts when we have them? Isn't that okay? Isn't that the nature of a father-son relationship, a child-daughter relationship? That we can go to him and say, Dad, I don't get this. I don't like it. I think you can. I'm not sure right now. Would you do something? At least this man was honest enough to admit that. Third thing, following Christ always means giving up something that we treasure the most. Now, this is the one we really don't like. We want Jesus and all of our stuff, right? And all of our stuff the best that it can possibly be. And I think a lot of times, a prerequisite for following Christ, with going with him, is giving him the things that we treasure the most. Our hopes and our dreams and our desires, all these things have to be submitted to Christ. Think about this story. What greater source of joy and hope and glory and maybe even a sense of eternal life is there than our children? Right? They are our great hope in a lot of ways. And this man has to come to Christ and say, man, mine's broken. There's something wrong here, and I cannot fix it. Some of you are thinking, that's why I don't have kids. That's why I don't want to get married and have kids. Well, here's your deal. Your deal is going to be retirement dreams, or your bank account, or your stock portfolio, or your athletic ability, or your intellect, or your job performance, or your beauty and your youth. We all have some basket we're putting all of our stuff in. So don't think that because you don't have kids, this doesn't apply to you. You have something that is most precious to you. And Jesus is like, will you give me that too? See, we think grace is only about bringing Jesus our broken toys. And I think he looks at the other toy box and he's like, can I have all that stuff too? That's when it gets hard. That it will trust him with the stuff that we love the most. That's tough. Jesus is showing them what this looks like. Remember, follow me to the cross. Suffer, die, rejection, all that. There's glory that comes. Let's go in the valley and I'm going to show you what this looks like. Right? Following Christ in the valley means I'm giving him everything that's most precious to me. The things that I think bring me the most glory, I'm going to lay down at his feet. He's showing them what this looks like. That we have to come to him helpless with a humble faith. And that means we give him what's most precious to us. Because the only way the things that are most precious to us become most fulfilling to us is when we turn them over to him. Otherwise, they're the same empty well that everything else is. The only way the most beautiful things in our lives become the most fulfilling things in our lives is when we turn them over to Christ. Otherwise, they are our idol and they cannot handle the weight of our glory. Your girlfriend cannot change your self-worth. Your job cannot take away your sorrow. Your kids cannot remove your fear. Your bank account cannot give you security and worth. But they can all be restored and enjoyed when you come to Jesus and say, I cannot do this. You take this. It is precious to me, but you're the only one who can do what I need most. That's tough. That's really, really hard. But do we see, are our souls captured by the glory of Jesus? If our souls are captured by the glory of Jesus, even the most precious things in our lives, he's safe to give them to him. If there's a glory here that he's asking this man to do, and this man does it, however imperfectly he does it. Verse 22. He said, it's happened from childhood. The Spirit has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. And then he looks at Jesus. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. And immediately, the boy's father cries out and said, I do believe, help my unbelief. That's probably the most famous part of this text that we've ever read. Jesus sees there's a crowd rapidly gathering. He rebukes the unclean spirit, saying to it, you deaf and mute spirit, I command you come out of him and don't enter him again. After crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it comes out. And the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said he is dead. Jesus took him by the hand and raised him up, and he got up. This young man was the most precious thing to this father. And he turns him over to Christ. It's an imperfect turnover, but it's a turnover. And then, the other thing that is counterintuitive about this story is that Jesus cast the spirit out, and then the kid looks like he's dead. And the crowd begins to assume that he's dead. I'm just telling, there's a lesson here for us. We have to take the thing that we think is the most glorious thing on this earth and lay it down at the glory of Jesus. That's the only way that thing becomes what it can become in our lives. The great fulfillment and source of joy that it might be, the only way it happens is for us to lay it down at the feet of Christ because his glory is greater. Verse 28. When he came into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately. Why couldn't we drive out that demon? And he says to them, this kind cannot come out by anything other than prayer. God responds to and he is attracted to faith and honesty. At no point during the story, nobody else turns to Jesus like this man does. At no point did the disciples go, hey, Jesus, we can't do this. Apparently, we just can't do it. Like, we're incapable of doing it. Can you? Nobody turned to Christ except the Father. He's the only person that did. And Jesus is eternally attracted to that kind of faith. Always remember that. He is repulsed by your pride, and he is attracted to your faith. Okay? He's attracted to faith and humility. At no point did the disciples ask him, turn to Jesus in prayer. They go through the motions, but they didn't call on God. And it's because all of us, just like this dad and the disciples, we are partial unbelievers. I think as long as we're here on this earth, we're going to be partial unbelievers. There's going to be parts of us that just cannot grasp certain things and truly trust certain things. It's going to be a struggle while we're here. So as partial unbelievers, our faith can be weak. And it's often that we'll go through the motions and we'll talk about the power of God and the blessings of God, but we fail. But we have to remember that in Christ we have every resource that we need. It's not the strength of your faith or the intensity of your faith. It's the presence of your faith. That's what matters. Don't beat yourself up because you don't believe enough. Just believe. Just come to him with whatever you got and say, I don't have a lot of faith right now. Matter of fact, I'm kind of ticked at you, Lord. This is all I got. And he is monumentally, eternally attracted to that kind of faith. It's not the intensity of your faith or the strength of your faith. It's just the presence of it. All Jesus is asking for is for us to trust him and to come to him and say, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. That's all he's asking for. Prayer itself is an act of faith. Prayer means I abandon hope in myself. Prayer means that I have to come to Christ, to God, and say, I can't do this. If I can do this without God, why pray about it? So prayer itself is an admission that I can't do this. We pray because we're desperately aware that our only hope is the one who hears us when we pray. That's why we pray. We pray because we are desperately aware that the only hope that we have right now is in the one who hears us when we pray. Our only hope is Christ. Some of you remember that old hymn on Christ the Solid Rock I Stand, right? That is why we pray when we talk to the Lord. I want to backtrack one time and then we'll be done. Verse 20 is an interesting verse. It says, they brought the boy to him, and when the boy sees Jesus, immediately the spirit throws him into a convulsion, falling to the ground, rolling around, foaming at the mouth. The father says that the demon would take this boy and throw him into the water and try to drown him, or throw him into a fire and try to burn him. You get this description. It's really one of the clearest descriptions of a demoniac that we kind of have in the New Testament, somebody that's possessed by a demon. Here's what I want to tell you about this, and I don't know who this is for this morning, but I just feel like I'm supposed to go back and talk about this. This is a manifestation of evil, which I think our current modern world struggles with greatly. So somebody in this room, I want to say this. Where is sin attractive to you this morning? Where are you buying into the lies of evil and that it can provide pleasure for you? Are you dabbling with things that are evil, but they look good today and they give you some pleasure for the moment? There is a warning here. Evil looks like verse 20. Evil is here to destroy you and to kill you and to demolish you and to strip your faith away. That's why evil is here. And some of us are playing around with it. We're messing around with things. Matter of fact, it's one of Mindy's favorite quotes, I think. But it's, why would we be entertained by the things that Jesus came to save us from? And a lot of us are just playing around with stuff that is just evil. And there is a temporary pleasure that we get from it. But at the end of the day, it is set on destroying us. And we would look at this little boy, or young man even, and we would say, how horrible, how terrible. Wouldn't God do something about that? But we're playing with the same source of evil that cast this young man into a fire, into water to drown him. Evil is ugly and it is nasty. And here's the other thing to remember about evil. We give ourselves too much credit. Evil is in us. It's in you. The roots of sin are in you still. You've got to remember, man, the attraction to sin, according to James, isn't out there. The attraction to sin is in here. That I make a lure and I tie it up for myself and I dangle it over myself and I bite onto that lure and I am captured by sin. Instead of my soul being captured by the glory of Christ, I'm captured by something that evil says, this is beautiful. This will fill you up. The other thing from this text is you cannot defeat evil by yourself. It's only through prayer and relying on Christ. There's a lot of other things, okay, that can help us overcome evil. A lot of tools that God's given us. But there are some things. We'll go, your sickness. We could just talk about sickness if you want to. Some of you had a headache over the weekend and you took aspirin. That aspirin is powerless unless the Holy Spirit empowers it in your body. Do you understand that? That there's not a breath that you take that isn't a gift from God. So yes, you can say there's medicines, or I can drink a cup of tea, or just whatever, rub oil in my ear, you know, whatever you want to do. And you can say, all these things help me out, heal me, blah, 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 blah. None of it happens unless the Holy Spirit enables it to happen. Evil is not defeated without the power of God in action. And it may happen through a natural source or a supernatural source, but it's all a gift from the Lord. You cannot defeat evil by yourselves. Just like we see here. So somebody in this room, I'm just going to say it as we wrap up today, turn away from evil. Run away from it. The point of evil is not to see how close you can get. The point of evil is to get away from it. Okay? So somebody in this room needed to hear that today, and I just feel like I needed to say that. So we come back to the last thing. Jesus asked these guys, what are you talking about? And here's what I think Jesus is asking in this text. I think he's talking to them about their internal dialogue. I think he's asking them, what are your secret discussions? What are you believing about me? What are you believing about yourself when nobody else is around, or when things get hard, or where confusing things come your way? What are your discussions about? What is your self-talk about? And some of us, this is our self-talk. I am better than those people. That person's suffering, that person is dying, that person is having a hard time, that person can't keep a boyfriend or a girlfriend, and that's happening to them, and I get good stuff because I'm better than them. That's our self-talk. Some of us are like, I know God loves me because I'm good and I do good stuff for him. Some of us say, the only reason I'm not experiencing victory here is because I need to try harder. A lot of us say, all suffering is bad and God never wants me to suffer. Jesus wants to change what we talk to ourselves about. He wants to change our internal dialogue. So we ask the questions all along here in Mark. Who am I? Who is Jesus? I'm going to do it a different way today. Here's what I think this text shows us about me and about Christ. I don't want to avoid suffering. I want to embrace the opportunities to learn how to properly carry glory. There's a lot of old preachers and pastors and writers and authors who talk about suffering in the valley as preparation for my neck to hold up the weight of a crown someday. I carry a cross right now and I suffer so that I can learn to properly carry glory for eternity. I think that's a great way, very biblical way, to look at suffering now. So I don't want to avoid suffering. I'm not a masochist. I'm not going to go look for it. But I don't want all of life to be about avoiding suffering. I want it to see it as an opportunity to learn how to properly carry glory. Secondly, I don't want to earn Jesus' favor. But I want the humility to know that the only reason I can do anything good is through Jesus. I want to do good things and I want to live the way that he's told me to live, but not to get his presence and not to get his favor in my life. I want to do it because the only way I know that it happens is through Jesus in me. I don't want to have the identity of a loser or a failure, but the identity of one who is totally dependent on Jesus Christ. The disciples look at themselves and are like, oh, we're failures. We can't do this. The man looks at Jesus and says, I can't, but you can. Those are radically different things. The disciples come away believing themselves to be losers. The man walks away and says, I can't, but Jesus can. Those are not the same thing. So I don't want to see myself as a loser or a failure. I want my identity to be the one who is totally dependent on Christ. I don't want to have despair over losing what's most precious to me. I want the frightening joy of giving it to Christ so I can know that he is most beautiful and most precious and most fulfilling. I don't want to be angry because I suffer. I want to be the one who is more humble and pure because I suffer. I don't want to slip and devolve into bitterness and anger because I go through hard times. I want to be the one who comes out more empathetic toward people and more merciful and more humble because I go through suffering. So what are you talking to God about? What are you talking to yourself about? What are you saying to yourself about who you are and who God is? Last thing, are we praying? Are you praying? The disciples didn't pray. Are you praying? Are you honestly talking to God about your money and your dreams and dating and marriage and spouse and children? Not complaining about these things, talking to God about these things, your goals. Prayers that aren't fear-based and they're not based on outcome, but on confessing your fear, asking for God's power, for God's very best to be poured into your life. Are you praying to God about incidents with your neighbor and the crazy drivers, the difficult relative, some weird conundrum at work? And let me tell you what this looks like. It's not creepy weird. Some of you are like, I don't know how to pray all day. It's kind of weird, Pastor Joe. I pray over my meal and I pray for the missionaries, you know, that stuff. Let me tell you what this looks like maybe a little bit. So this week I had to make a phone call. Not a difficult phone call, a phone call I didn't want to make. So I prayed right before I picked up the thing, the phone. I'm like, God, I don't even know. I don't want to talk to this guy, you know? And so, but I have to. So I pick up the phone, pray a little bit, kind of touchy, spoke to this person. And when I got done, they said, that's funny. Before you called me back, I prayed because I didn't know what to do. And they said, I guess God was listening to both of us, huh? I said, yeah, I think so, man. Are you praying? Prayer is about grace, and it's relying on God because you have to. Pray for hatred of evil. Maybe that's what you need to pray about. God, give me a hatred for this evil that's all around me, this evil that I see still lurking in my own heart. Give me a hatred for those things, and give me the grace to overcome them. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, I want to encourage you with this. Look back at the transfiguration, the beginning of chapter 9, and pray and hope and believe that this Christ, who has the glory of God in him because he is God, that he cares for you and he can do for you and he will deliver you and he will save you. Now, that doesn't mean you're going to escape suffering. That means he is who he says he is and he can do what he says he's going to do and he will carry you through. We look back at the transfiguration and we pray like that, and we look at the cross and we pray like that. And then we look forward to a time when we're going to see his glory, and his glory is going to be made real in us. And we're with him, and we're receiving God without any filters, you know? And all the ways that we struggle and the barrier of sin, all that's removed, and we're receiving the glory of God in our lives. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to pray like that today. Pray like that today, man, that the glory of God is in Jesus Christ. And you know what? Jesus Christ is in you. Let's pray like that. Let's bow our heads and just pray like that real quick. You walked in here with a physical pain. You walked in here with an emotional break. You walked in here with a worry and a concern and anxiety and fear. Can you just pray right now? Jesus, the glory that was revealed to those disciples. I may not see it on this side of the grave, but I'm praying to the one who is God in the flesh. I am praying to the one who leads us through valleys. I am praying to the one who is the glory of God. And you are more beautiful and desirable and glorious than anything else in my life. I don't want to waste another day being lost in feeling like a failure. I don't want to waste another day in feeling like there's something better than you, bigger than you, more glorious than you. Show me a bit of your glory. I need it today, God. And give me the courage to pursue you. You are the most glorious thing. And I have this concern. My health is a concern. My children are concerned. My future. These are huge concerns for me, and I have a lot of hope in them. I'm looking for some glory in these things. I cannot enjoy them unless I submit them to you. They'll never, ever be for me what I want them to be until I give it to you. So, God, maybe once again or for the first time, this is yours. She's yours. He's yours. My future is yours. My marriage is yours. It's yours. I submit it to you, and I will walk with you through the valley, all the way through. There's a glory that's coming. I will suffer with you in the valley, and I will see your glory someday. Father, thank you for this long story that we have here. God, I pray that you would turn us away from evil. Jesus Christ, you are God who came to live on this earth and died on a cross to save us from our sins. And there's somebody in this room that needs to just turn to you like that. Call them to salvation today. Give us the courage to follow you in the valley. Thank you for this time. In your name we pray. Amen.